We had an amazing week this week here at Grace. Tim preached last Sunday. On Tuesday, we had our Fight Club graduation, and hats off to 373 men who started and then the 172 men that made it all the way through. So hats off to them at our graduation time. Excited for that. On Wednesday, we had our normal programming, which, you know, we have our Grace Kids and our Fuse with our teenagers, and then we have adult ministries as well happening, and so all that going on. And then Thursday, we hosted the Ross Baccalaureate, and so that was kind of cool, and just a great week for us, and we're excited about all that, and congratulations to the graduates. Yeah, nice. Well, we're in a series in Matthew. If you've been around here, you know that, because we've been in it since December. And we're going through Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're not skipping the hard stuff. We're just letting Jesus speak for himself. And last week, Tim wrapped up chapter 21. And at the end, there were two parables that he told. One was about the two sons. The father asked him to go out to work. And one said, no way, not doing it, I'm out of here. And the other one said, yeah, dad, I'm on it. But then he didn't do squat. But then the first son who said no realized, hey, that was wrong. I really should do what he asked. And he went and did it. And basically Jesus teaching there, you know, that we need to be careful. Just saying the right things, not enough. Follow through. And then the parable of the tenants, the criminal tenants in the vineyard, where the owner, you know, asked for his share. And there Jesus warned against rejecting the owner, rejecting the son, and doing that brings judgment. Now, along with that, in kind of the same context, is a third parable that Jesus tells in this section. This is Tuesday of the last week of his earthly ministry. He's going to be crucified on Friday. It's Tuesday. It's a super busy day. A lot of stuff's happening. This is just the beginning of it, 21, 22. And he basically has the same crowd in front of him with the Pharisees. And he's going to tell a parable of the wedding feast. We're going to cover this. And he basically combines both warnings that he told in the first two parables. And that is that some reject the king's invitation altogether, while others appear to accept it, but still refuse the king. And what we're learning as Jesus is talking about all this is that neutrality toward God is impossible. Everyone responds to the king with either outright rejection, not interested, or false religion, which is basically, yeah, I'll think about God and the king on my own terms, and I'll sort of follow him the way that I feel comfortable, but it's not his terms. And then, of course, or others, they respond with genuine surrender. So the first thing that Jesus is going to remind us about as he opens chapter 22 here is that rejecting the king always carries consequences. That will be the point of the story that he tells, one of the points. We'll break them all down as we get there. So now we're ready for Matthew 22, beginning with verse 1. Are you ready?
Yes.
That's good. All right. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they," the people who were invited, "and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, the other to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And what we're going to understand here, first of all, is God's gracious, the king's gracious invitation should never be taken casually. Remember, in this story that Jesus is telling, it's not merely just a dinner celebration. There's a lot of, especially guys in here, that have said, hey, you want to come out to dinner with us, that would be inclined to say, I think I'm busy. Now, I'd rather not do that. But this is something more than just a dinner invitation. It's a celebration. It's a royal wedding feast for the son of the king who will rule. You know, the prince who will rule. And people typically would be glad to get an invitation. That's how everybody's hearing this as Jesus tells the story. It'd be like if we lived in the UK, United Kingdom, and the king invited us to a wedding of his son, the prince. I mean, that would be a big deal. We would want to do that. It would be a joyous, it'd be an honor. But you know, we wouldn't just kind of be there going, oh, royal wedding, cool. Yeah, I think I need to reorganize my garage this weekend. I'm probably not going to be able to make it. No, it's a big deal. And so the king, he's doing everything. He's initiating, he's taking care of the preparation, the invitation, the feast, the servants. He repeatedly calls the people because they've already been invited before. They've already said yes. Now it's come, everything's ready, and come, everything's ready again. And the guests contribute nothing. It's all grace. It's a joyous occasion. I was just talking with Tim this week, who was meeting with a guy who's attending Grace. He's not yet a believer, not a follower of Christ, but he said, I keep coming to church because all the people here are so joyful. It's like there's got to be something here that I don't understand because they're joyful. I don't see that anywhere else, and he keeps coming back just because of your joy. Joyous celebration. That's what's going on in this wedding feast. That's interesting because in the parable, where all the people invited should see it that same way. Oh, wow, this is going to be a celebration. This is going to be great. They're invited to this royal wedding feast, but they don't see the joy in that at all. They treat it like a burden, an interruption to their schedules. But it's a joyous event. And so when the people are invited in Jesus' story, they respond unnaturally. Something kind of weird happens. The invited guests, they pay no attention, even though they've already known about it. They've already sort of committed. They pay no attention. No one, you know, one goes to the farm, another to his business. And it's sort of shocking to the people hearing the story that these people who have been invited are just not interested. They rejected the invitation. But even more shocking is that they rejected it for everyday life. It's not a big reason they're missing. It's just, hey, normal busyness, work, schedule, routine. And what's happening here is not something that we'd normally think of as immorality, but it's staggering, misplaced priority. They were too consumed with their own affairs to respond to the king's invitation. Think about that. And of course, it's even more shocking than that some of them become openly violent when they refuse, killing the king's servants. Rejection escalates into violence for some. You know, and by the way, in no society on earth is it okay that when somebody sends message to you with a warm invitation to celebrate a wedding, that you can beat up, mistreat, and kill the messenger. You know, that's just not okay. And so Jesus' audience, and we get it too. We understand that. There's nothing more serious they could have done than kill the messengers. But the people, we understand in the story, they had no respect for the king. They did not fear the king. And then he responds by sending his army and killing the murderers and burning their city. What do we learn from that? Well, most people today don't reject Christ because they've become atheists. Atheists are harder and harder to find these days. And the reason is there's so much evidence for the existence of God. Although we have a lot of agnostics. Yeah, there's God, but we don't know. You know, that kind of a deal. So people don't reject, most people don't reject Jesus, that they just reject him outright. Most people reject him through distraction. They just don't respond. Distraction, career, entertainment, sports, family schedules, comfort. You know, a lot of people are so consumed with making a living that they forget to prepare to die when this life is over. And so it's like in our day, you know, we respond to invitations all the time, RSVPs, usually that's online, or we could get tickets for a concert or anything else, sporting events, weddings, you know, retirement plans. People will do all that and endlessly postpone their surrender to Jesus. Just busyness, we just let busyness of life take the priority. The greatest danger is not usually hatred of Jesus. There's going to be a lot of people in hell that respect Jesus. The greatest danger is not typically hatred of Jesus, but indifference to Jesus. That's the greatest danger. So, but the story doesn't end there. He tells this story. People didn't want to come. But the story doesn't end with rejection and judgment. The king's invitation is too important. The king's purposes are too great to be stopped by those who refuse him. So notice what happens next. Verse 8. Talking about the king. Then, the king who represents God. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. What's Jesus want us to see here? Well, the king expands his invitation beyond the expected people that we would expect God to extend invitation to. God fills his kingdom with people who know they don't deserve to be there. So you have all the citizens, they've all been invited, but now they don't come, and so it's the people just traveling through. It's the people that are sort of on the lower rungs. They're invited in, and they respond. The fact that those original people invited were unworthy, you know, rejecting and murdering Christ, it's an understatement. They rejected the king, but the king determines, hey, wedding's going to go. And he sends servants to gather up everybody. Both evil, Jesus makes a point to say both evil and good, which would have been shocking to the religious leaders that are standing there in front of Jesus. Both evil and good, the king's inviting in both evil and good, would have shocked the religious elite. And it drives home the point that the kingdom is not filled with deserving people, but rather invited people. So our religious leaders assume, hey, we're the automatic insiders. We're the ones that are in the best standing with God. But Jesus keeps reminding them this warning. People who are closest to religion are not always closest to God, which describes those religious leaders in the first century very well. So Jesus welcomes both good and evil, but he never leaves people unchanged. Hey, we're all invited, good and evil, you know, whatever our reputation is. But if we truly respond to the king, our life will be marked by him. It's one of the most encouraging truths in the gospel. Think about it. No one's too sinful to come to Christ. No one is too broken to come. No one needs to be too ashamed to come. The invitation is wider than anyone expected. The problem is, a lot of times, people fall back on their religious upbringing or maybe even moral change in their life or political conservatism or family heritage or even church attendance None of that can save you. Only Christ. And that's how the gospel is offensive, because respectable people often think they deserve the invitation more than desperate people. None of us deserve the invitation. And we keep remembering that here at Grace, we are not a gathering of deserving people. We're a gathering as believers of rescued people who are undeserving. And so everything seems settled. Jesus tells the story now. The hall is full. The wedding feast is ready. And the story could end. But then Jesus adds a twist to the story that's unexpected. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And so this would have kind of stunned everybody. It's like, what? What's going on here? And the surprise is not that those who rejected the invitation were excluded. The surprise, the twist is that one man who came to the feast, somehow he was also excluded. And the reason for that is the third point here. The king requires more than just attendance. The kingdom is entered by invitation, but it's not entered on your terms or my terms. And the scene becomes intensely personal. All of a sudden, it's just these crowds, but now this one guy. Notice this guy without wedding clothes. Now, to us, it's like, well, maybe the guy couldn't afford wedding clothes, you know. But we know, scholars know today, we know for sure that with historical documents, that often in ancient times when a king had a celebration like this, especially something like a wedding of the son, that he would supply garments that they would wear. Sometimes these garments were considered like part of the decoration for the wedding, as everybody's coming in garments supplied by the king. And sometimes other events as well. Kings would supply garments to the people to attend something. So we don't know for sure, hey, did that happen at every wedding or whatever? We don't know any of that. But what we know is the original audience of Jesus understood that, and they caught the main point here of what Jesus is saying as he points out in his story, the king finds this guy without clothes, the right clothes. He's not naked, but the wrong clothes. He didn't have wedding clothes. And that point that his audience would have got, that this is disrespectful. He's disregarding the honor of the king and the expectations of the feast. And by the way, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they know the Old Testament well enough that they're identifying this with something. Because 700 years before this, Isaiah wrote, a prophet of God, and he said, talking about God in Isaiah 61:10, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." Here, what's being equated here is what they're wearing with the righteousness of God. That's what's going on here. And so the king confronts a man. The man's speechless because he has no excuse. He can't say, "Well, I didn't own, I'm too poor," this, that. They were all provided. He didn't take advantage of them. And so he just simply refused to wear the clothes. He came on his own terms. He wanted celebration without honoring the king. He wanted access without surrender, benefits without transformation, proximity without submission. I mean, he's got it all wrong. The issue wasn't that he lacked access. It was that he rejected what the king had supplied and required. He said, "No, thanks." Then comes one of the most sobering statements that you caught there probably at the end. "Many are called, but few are chosen." And this is kind of a theologically loaded phrase here at the end. And here's what we're always reminded. Jesus holds two truths together in tension. that because of their intention, many people today and many biblical scholars, they try to separate these two truths because it doesn't seem like they could both be true. But Jesus keeps saying both of these things are true. The first truth is this: the invitation that God gives to all people, it's sincere, it's expansive, it's repeated. God, we can take this to the bank. God offers a genuine, God is giving a genuine offer of salvation to all who will come. But, so we all get that, rock solid. Jesus drives us home. But then there's another truth, and that is this, that not everyone who appears to respond to the king's invitation actually submits to the king. And that the chosen, the elect, the predestined, are revealed by their response to the king on the king's terms. So, on one hand, the invitation's to all. On the other hand, hey, there's some chosen, elect, predestined, and we only know who those people are. That's revealed when they respond to the king on his terms. It's one of the clearest warnings against superficial Christianity. This guy at the wedding feast, not the right clothes on, he's there, you know. That means today we can attend church. We could know all the Christian language. We could know a lot about the Bible. We can sit among God's people and still not belong to Christ. It's a danger. There's always the danger of confusing familiarity with Christianity with genuine conversion. Two different things. The surprise of the parable is not that some refuse to come. I mean, that was a little surprising, but bigger, the surprise is that one man came and still was not ready to meet the king. And he's telling these stories, and remember, who's standing right in front of Jesus as he's saying all this? The Pharisees, these religious leaders who assumed that they were safe from judgment because of their heritage, because of their knowledge, because they were very faithful in practicing their religion. And Jesus is basically saying to them, and they're catching it, not so fast. He's saying some reject the invitation outright. Others appear to accept it, but they're exposed. They're not really submissive to the king. So the king invites widely, but he also examines personally. Now, everybody likes the first part. The king invites widely, all. The invitation is to all. It's the second part that makes us feel uncomfortable, but he examines personally. So basically, there's three responses in this story Jesus tells, but in our lives toward God. First, we can reject the invitation because of indifference, usually, but sometimes because of hostility, we can reject the invitation. Second, we can accept the invitation and honor the king on his terms. Or third, we can accept the invitation outwardly, but refuse the king's terms. We accept God on our own terms. We reshape God the way we want him to be. We follow our own rules and tell ourselves God's good with that. But that third category is the most shocking one. And so he tells this story, because we're going to transition to another teaching here, but he tells this story. The first half of the parable warns against rejecting the invitation, and the second half warns against coming to God on your own terms. It's not teaching salvation by works. It's not saying we got to do a bunch of religious stuff to be accepted by God. The issue is not perfection. The issue is whether you've truly responded to the king on the king's terms, because if you have, God will change your life. Saving faith changes a person, not perfectly, but genuinely. Jesus is not merely gathering crowds, he is examining hearts. The kingdom is entered by invitation, but not on our own terms. Okay, so immediately the story's over, and these Pharisees are standing there, they're hearing that, and right away the very men standing before Jesus become an example of the warning that Jesus just gave. They appear close to God, but instead of surrendering to the king, they plot against him. Last point, the king deserves full allegiance, verse 15. Then the Pharisees, they just heard this story, all three stories. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Kind of interesting, the Pharisees, they send some of their students to Jesus with this trap. But the Herodians are in on it too, which is interesting because the Pharisees and Herodians didn't like each other. Pharisees were all about Israel and keeping Rome out and following God with all their rules. And the Herodians were all like making the peace, supporting the line of Herod and making sure everything went well politically. So, and they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Wow, they are spot on. They're flattering Jesus. It's an interesting concession they make about Jesus, but they don't seem to really believe it because they think their flattery is going to help them, but they just said he's not partial to people. But think about it. His enemies are saying, "You're sincere, you're faithful to the truth, you're fearless, you're no respecter of persons." Right. Now the twist, now the question, now the jab. Verse 17, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So all of a sudden, boom, it's a political question. And it's about paying taxes. How many love paying taxes? Yeah, not a whole lot of people. Did have one in first service, but you never know. But yeah, don't normally like paying taxes. But we also understand that we should be subject to government, and we're going to find that out soon. And, and we pay that. And sometimes we can see that by paying taxes, there's some benefit to us. You know, the roads don't have as many potholes. You know, there's a police force, there's an army to protect our country, you know, all that stuff. Sometimes we can see that. But in the first century, the poll tax was the most hated tax because the poll tax was just, hey, you're a citizen, you own this, you're under Rome, so you pay your poll tax, and all that money leaves Israel and it goes to Caesar's coffers and with no benefit to Israel. So they hated the poll tax more than any other tax. And the questioners know, no matter how, it's a trap, just like Matthew 19, we saw this once before. They realize no matter how Jesus answers the question, yes, pay it, no, don't pay it, no matter how he answers, he'll lose. It's a no-win question, what we call a double-bind question. No matter how he answers, it's going to make him, some group will be offended. Some people, half the people, will not like the answer. And so they start with these flattering words. Another interesting thing is the Herodians and the Pharisees who are coming together to do this, they would answer that question differently. The Herodians would say, yeah, of course we need to pay the poll tax. It's to Caesar. He's controlling us. He's put Herod in charge. And the other people say, no, of course we shouldn't pay the poll tax. We're God's people. There's no way. And so now they flatter Jesus, these students. It's kind of like the religious leaders are learning, yeah, talking to Jesus can be a little tricky, so we'll send you guys. But they're not asking in good faith. They're asking with malice. They're starting with flattery, but it's a question designed to destroy his ministry. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" We don't really think of Jesus saying to people, "You hypocrites." But yeah, he did that. Verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, this is where the story kind of comes into focus. We remember this story. They try to force Jesus into a yes or no answer. They know either way he answers, it's bad news. And if he refuses to answer, they'll consider that a win, because then they'll say, yeah, he wouldn't answer the really hard questions. We have to answer the hard questions. So yeah, his ministry's not like ours. He gets to duck out. But Jesus doesn't answer yes or no, but he also does not duck the question. So what'd he do? He asked for a denarius. If you've been paying attention, that's a day's wage. But a denarius coin is what he's asking for, is a dime size silver coin, real silver, unlike our silver coins, a dime size silver coin that and the denarius was actually minted over hundreds of years, a few hundred years. And so there were different leaders. But the one at the time would have been a Tiberius denarius. And so on the coin, and he's going to point this out, is an image of Caesar Tiberius. But that's not the most offensive part. Jesus also mentions the inscription. And here's what the inscription says. On the front side, with Tiberius's image, it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. More technically, it would say, Tiberius Caesar, son of God, Augustus. Or son of the God, Augustus. Tiberius saying he is God's son and that God is Augustus. On the back side, it says Pontiff Maximus, which means high priest. Think about this for a minute. The Son of God, creator of the universe, is in his last week of public ministry. It's Tuesday before Friday when he'll be crucified. They challenge him with a double-bind question. And then he says, well, show me a coin. They show him the coin. And Jesus is pointing out this coin that has Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, on it. And on the back side it says, high priest. Talk about offensive. You know, you wonder why Jesus didn't come out and melt everybody right there. You know, boom, they're gone, you know. All the coins disappear, you know, whatever. But he doesn't do that. He just points this out. Verse 20. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. One of the most brilliant answers ever given. We've heard this, right? It's amazing. Amazing. The Greek word for render here means, and that's why they're using this word, is it means to pay what's owed. Render. And so the coin bears Caesar's image, and Jesus is saying, we'll give that back to Caesar. But he's saying something else. You bear God's image. So your entire life belongs to God. And he's getting that right out of Genesis. We were created in God's image. We bear God's image. God created us. God made us. Caesar may stamp his image on silver, but only God stamps his image on people. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That's how we come up with this tradition that we obey government laws. If they're lawful, we pay the taxes. But we must never allow our obligations to Caesar to replace our obligations to God. This is revolutionary at this point in history. It's the first century. Jesus is teaching that governments have limited authority. By the way, that's what our founding fathers believed. Governments have limited authority, and only God deserves your ultimate allegiance. And then the last verse, we're going to stop here. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went their way. Would you not have loved to be there? I mean, Jesus drops it. They've got him. They've got him stuck. The Herodians agree, even though they disagree. And the Pharisees, yeah, we got him on this. If he answers on your side, if he answers on either side, you know, we've got him. Yes or no, what's he going to do? Jesus doesn't answer with a simple no, but he also doesn't dodge the question. He answers it, and it blows them away. And his answer is so brilliant, so stunning, that the people who ask him the question, they're just like, oh. And there's nothing for them to do but walk away. And here Jesus acknowledges legitimate human government. But he does it without giving government ultimate authority. Jesus, in his answer, we see that there's three wrong political responses that a lot of Christians have today. Three wrong things. One is political apathy. I mean, a lot of Christians say, hey, I'm out of politics. I don't do anything with politics. I just ignore that, and I ignore the government. I ignore culture. That doesn't matter at all. But Jesus did not deny Caesar's authority, even though Caesar was bad news. Christians should engage in government. We should vote thoughtfully, pursue justice, care about truth, seek good for our society. Withdrawal is not faithfulness. First mistake, political apathy. Second, political simplicity. A lot of Christians they reduce all of politics down to one phrase, a simplistic slogan. But Jesus refused shallow answers. Yes or no? No, answer's way more complicated than that. Let me explain it to you. His response was wiser, deeper, and more nuanced than either side expected, that anyone expected. Like, wow, that's a good answer. And three, we should avoid political apathy, political simplicity, and political superiority. And what's that? Well, that's some believers think, even believers think, the government's the answer. If we could get the government right, we're set. But Jesus is saying Caesar is never ultimate. No party, nation, candidate, or movement can save a human heart. Only God can. Only God can change us from the inside out. So if your political identity becomes more important to you than your identity in Christ, Caesar, you have given to Caesar what you should have only given to God. Because it belongs to God, your ultimate allegiance. The kingdom of God is entered by invitation, but it's not entered on your own terms. He starts with a story about a garment. The king examines this garment. Hey, you shouldn't be here. You're not clothed like I've offered to clothe you. The second story, Jesus examines a coin. Both stories kind of strike at the same question. Who do you belong to? The garment revealed that whether the man honored the king or not. The coin bore Caesar's image, so it belonged to Caesar. You bear God's image, so you belong to God. Me too. Jesus forces here in this exchange, he forces every listener to answer the same question Jesus forces the Pharisees to answer as they have this exchange. And the question is this. Every Pharisee, he's confronting with this, and he's confronting us. Will I come to the king on the king's terms? And then parallel with that, does my life actually belong to him? Will I come to the king on the king's terms, and does my life actually belong to him? That's what we've got to answer. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that your invitation is so wide and so broad that anybody can come. But Lord, we also realize we have to come on your terms. We can't make it up as we go. We can't just feel truth in our heart and go with that if it's not in your word. Father, we ask that you would help all of us who are believers. Lord, help us to follow you, to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, that we would genuinely surrender to you in every area of our life, not perfection, but genuinely desiring to follow you. And Father, for those who are with us, our friends, neighbors, family, Lord, that are standing here that not made that decision or not quite there yet or thought they were and are thinking maybe they're not, Lord, we're asking your spirit to draw them to yourself. Help them to see truth. Lord, help them to see your offer on your terms, a joyous offer of salvation. You've supplied everything we need. God, we thank you for that. And it's only possible because of who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.